Father, we're a blessed people. We're blessed because of the name of your Son. We're blessed because of the land that we live in, the country. We're blessed, Father, for the Word of God and the perseverance of the Word down through the centuries. We're blessed because of your love. We're blessed because we roam this earth carrying with us the name of the Most High God. And so, Father, our will and our desire is to honor you and your Son. As we study your word, I pray, Father, that you would incorporate it and mesh it into our characters, that as we live and walk day by day, we might better reflect the image of your precious Son. Oh God, help us to be effective in the workplace, in our homes, in our community. When we go out and when we come in, Father, when we stand up and when we sit down, that we might be mindful of the Word of God and proclaim it boldly, shouting to the north and to the south, to the east and to the west, Jesus Christ lives. To this end, Father, we pray that our lives would be fashioned to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, still Romans chapter 1. Only a couple of verses today, because where we'll leave off today, it opens a text that could take years to develop. We don't have time today to develop all the rest of chapter 1, but we will be going on, God willing, next week. So last week, as we had our little time in Romans chapter 1, we went through verse 14 from wherever we started. And today we're going to start again in verse 14 and go only probably through verse 16, 14, 15, and 16. So follow along as I read Romans chapter 1, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In these three verses, Paul tells us at least of three things that I would like for you to take home with you today. I can remember three things, and so I am confident that you can remember three things. First off, Paul says, I am obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. None of us will have the apostolic ministry that Paul had. And so it's unwise for us to mimic the Apostle Paul in our outreach, or think that we could mimic him. However, God has called each of us individually to labor in the kingdom, what I call kingdom work. And in the prayer that is often misnamed, the prayer that is often misnamed the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and Luke, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I am convinced the only way the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven is if your heart is rightly aligned with the heart of God, so that in your will, you affirm the will of God in your life. The angels who have stuck with God, not those demons who went with Satan, but the angels who have stuck with God, when he makes a pronouncement to them, they do it straight away. They begin to do it. And that's how it is that your will, God, be fulfilled on earth as it is in heaven. When God makes a proclamation, we do it. Now, God told us through Jesus that we are to go into all nations and make disciples. Did he not? Not converts, disciples. And so we are to be about the Father's business, and the Father's business is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not all of us have the gift of evangelism. Not all of us have the gift of teaching. Not all of us have the apostolic gift that Paul had. However, all of us are to be engaged in evangelism. All of us are to be engaged in teaching, which is disciple making, and all of us are to be engaged in founding and building up the church, which is part of the apostolic gift that Paul had. So Paul says, I am a debtor. The King James uses that word in verse 14. I am a debtor. And that's a best translation of that word. When Paul went out into the world, when he left his little apartment in the morning where he was alone and he went out into the world, every person that he saw, every biped going down the street, he looked at that person as though he were Paul's creditor. Paul was in debt to him. For example, when I was growing up, my father was self-employed. He had three businesses, 13 rental houses, and three apartment buildings. And some of the hourly people who worked in the mine thought we were rich because Bill was self-employed. And how nice it would be to be self-employed and not have to work for anybody else. Right, Jim? My dad told me one time, we were standing in the ski shop, and he said, every person that walks through that door is my boss. That's the way it is when you're self-employed. You have more bosses, realistically, because in a sense, they all signed his paycheck, right? When Paul walked out into the world, every person he saw, he had the attitude, I am in debt to that person to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Is that how we view when we walk down the street or into that business place or into that grocery store or into that gas station? Do we walk in there looking at every person and saying, I'm in debt to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? You are. You may not know it, but you are. You are in debt in some small way to proclaim to those people the glory of God. I've said before, we don't always have to do the four spiritual laws for every person we meet, but we should be willing and ready and obligated, feeling the sense of debt at every moment to proclaim the glory of God. Even it's only a remarkable comment about the remarkable sunset that we're seeing and ascribe glory to God. We don't know what the maker of the universe can do with a seed like that. And so Paul says, I am under debt, both to the Greeks and the non-Greeks. Last week we talked about how every civilization says, we're Americans and they're not. The Jews said, we're Jews and they are not. They're pagans, they're heathens. And the Romans said, we're Romans and they are not. And the Greeks, we're Greeks and they are not. And so Paul encompasses the whole world in this statement, as he did before about Jews, and he will again. I'm obligated both to the Greeks and to the non-Greeks. Those who are of the Hellenistic persuasion and those who are not. So that encompassed the whole world, all of mankind. Both to the wise and the foolish. Erasmus, in his Latin translation of these scriptures in the early 1500s, used the Latin word that some of you may be familiar with here when he said the wise, the erudite, and the unwise, the non-erudite, or the rude. The erudite is a person who has a tremendous amount of book knowledge. He's read everything and absorbed most of it. And then the non-erudite, in the Latin, are those who are just rude. Now, that doesn't necessarily talk about their conduct. It talks about their unwillingness and or inability to read and learn. And so Paul says, I am under debt to all mankind, to those who are wise and learned, and to those who are not, to the simple, to the foolish, to the unwise. And that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Remember, in our previous weeks, we said that Paul, at this point in his writing, about the year 57 or so, probably writing from Corinth on his third missionary journey, had not been to Rome. But he anticipated going to Rome because he anticipated the church in Rome to send him off in missionary fashion to Spain and maybe to what we would now call the British Isles and in that area. We don't know that he ever made it, but we know that was his great expectation. As a matter of fact, at this point, we believe the church in Rome had never had an apostolic visit from any of the apostles. And yet it was a strong and a vibrant and a growing church, seated perhaps by those who had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Jews who went back to Rome, planted the church, more than likely. And so Paul says, I am eager, it's with a great expectation that I want to come and preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. Then he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he even have to say that or put that in there? It's an interesting thing that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, verse 12, we work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Put yourself in Paul's place. He was among the most intellectual and brightest of the Jews, being raised as he was. And yet, when he had that experience with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, everything changed. He became the outcast in Jerusalem instead of the good old boy. And to the Romans, he was nothing but a Jew. Matter of fact, they didn't even know of his Roman citizenship by birth until he told them during a flogging. And so as far as the Jews were concerned, he was a turncoat and worthy to be killed. As far as the Romans were concerned, he was just a Jew, a dog. And so Paul says, I've become the scum of the earth. And from his writings, you can tell a lot about a person the way they use the language when they write. For example, Francis Schaeffer. Have you read much of his works? Few people can wade through more than a few chapters of Francis Schaeffer. How about Alfred Edersheim? Wow. You better have some really strong coffee. The man is brilliant, but he's very wordy. How about Chuck Colson? You see, when Paul wrote the letters that we have, we can see that Paul was brilliant in his use of the language. In the Old Testament, the most brilliant user of the Hebrew language, Isaiah, perhaps. So Paul says, here's one of the most brilliant people on the planet in his time. He has told the church in Corinth, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse, if you will. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now there's a footnote there in your Bible if you don't have a King James, because the King James says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The two words of Christ in the scriptures, in the manuscripts, have very, very poor attestation there. It comes from a work that's called the Compendium. That was published, it's a Latin and Greek on the same page that was published in about, 1520 or thereabouts. And there's very little early manuscript evidence. And so if you have a New American Standard, New International English Standard or something like that, you will not see of Christ. But it doesn't take away from the text. If you'll go back and read the whole context where we've been talking about, it's obvious that the gospel Paul is proclaiming is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can't be anything else. And so there are those who would get worked up and say, see, I told you, the newer versions are leaving out of Christ. They're weakening the gospel. No, they're not. They're trying to be true to the manuscript evidence. and of Christ has already been well established in the previous 14 verses. I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, to the wise and the unwise. That's why I'm so eager to preach to you the gospel who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God. It's the dynamite of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And so now Paul has used a Roman idiom to say all men, the Greeks and non-Greeks. And in the end of this verse, he's using a Jewish idiom to say all men, the Jew and the Gentile. And when he says the gospel is the power of God, there's two things about that we need to know. Number one, the gospel, and this is most important, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is by God imbued with the power all of its own. When we're proclaiming the gospel to another person, it doesn't so much matter on our presentation as it does the power, the dynamite that God has built into the message. It has the power all of its own for salvation. It's the power of salvation for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, we looked last week in John where the necessary ingredients for salvation, first of all, is that the Holy Spirit of God is sent by the Father to begin to cultivate the heart. And then at an appropriate moment, God takes a worker in the kingdom, perhaps you, and he sends it to that heart to proclaim in some way the glory of God. And at some point in that person's life, the message of the glory of God includes the gospel of salvation, which Paul most clearly outlines in 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only sinless Son of God. And that the merging of the working of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart and the message of the gospel, the two come together, and there's the power of salvation in that. You have a part to follow up with what God has already begun in that person's heart. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ to proclaim it. Because the gospel, the message in and of itself, is imbued with the power of salvation from God. Wow, that takes a lot of responsibility off of you, doesn't it? And then in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, some watered, some planted, but it's God that caused the increase. And you see, it's our job, it's our duty, it's our obligation. We are debtors to every creature to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet, when we're doing that, God is watering. Somebody else might come along and harvest. That's okay, as long as you do your part. As long as you do your part. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Have you ever been ashamed to declare the gospel? We don't have to raise our hands. Is there a better message that could be proclaimed to the masses? Is there? I clicked on the news this morning. I hate coming to church completely ignorant about what's going on in the world. And I see all this nonsense about the Occupy whatever. Wall Street, Denver, San Jose, wherever they are. It is utter insanity. It's utter nonsense. Those people don't even have a clue as to why they're there. It's like that great world-famous line in the movie Men in Black. When Will Smith is taking the test with a bunch of other highly qualified soldiers and personnel. And he says, why are we even here? They said, I don't know, but we've got to score good. Why? I don't know, but there's sure to be a good job. You know? And he says, that's amazing. We're all here taking this test, and none of us knows why. We don't even know what we're doing here. Is there a better message? You see, we are at a turning point in the history of the United States of America. Let's just bring it home for a minute. Instead of saying I'm in debt to every person on the planet, can we just deal with the United States, with Colorado, with Delta County? There was a time in the history of this country when most of the people, even if they were not believers in Jesus Christ, had a biblical worldview. They knew that there was a God. They were afraid of standing before God. And they knew right from wrong. To lie was wrong. To steal was wrong. To commit adultery was wrong. To kill somebody, murder, was wrong. People knew that. Today in our nation, we don't know those things. We don't know those things. People are being arrested for protesting against abortion. And the law is doing everything they can to shut down pro-life pregnancy resource centers, where we're just trying to protect the least protected in our society. And they say, we're the bad guys. We are standing against robbers and thieves who walk around in judges' robes and politicians' uniforms and corporate executive suit and ties, and we stand against those people, and they say we're wrong. It is still against the law, in God's eyes, to steal, to rob, to lie, to plunder, to murder. It's still against the law. And yet we're being made out to be the freaks in society. We could almost say, like Paul, we have become the scum of the earth. We are the refuse, those who cling to our Bibles and our religion. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul says first here. It doesn't mean priority. The way Paul uses first is chronological. First, the gospel went to the Jews, and then to the rest of the world. It has no sense of priority here other than chronological. And so Paul says, first in time we took the gospel to the Jews, and then it goes to the Gentiles. We are in the then part. But notice Paul says, timely-wise, first to the Jews. Today, much of the church has forsaken the Jews and doesn't care to proclaim the gospel to them from whence it came. Shame on us. Shame on us. We should have Paul's attitude. First to the Jew, and then the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, in that verse, Paul proclaims the fundamental purpose of the book of Romans. To proclaim a righteousness from God. Many have said that the book of Romans is all about faith alone. No, it's not. What Romans is all about is a proclamation and a demonstration of that righteousness which is from God and God alone. Look at how he says it. For in the gospel, in the good news about Jesus Christ, in the proclamation of his sinless life, his death, burial, and resurrection, in that good news, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What is that righteousness from God? You know, the Hebrew word that's used most often in the Old Testament for righteousness is a word that has a picture of a person with scales. Okay? You have seen them on the Supreme Court. Most often in antiquity, this person is represented as a beautiful woman with a blindfold holding at perfect balance a set of scales. Gee, wonder where I've seen that before. Does the Statue of Liberty ring a bell? Does the engraving on the Supreme Court building ring a bell? That's not new with the United States. That's a picture of justice, righteousness, which goes back centuries before the United States. What this word means is the character of the moral governor of the universe. Righteousness is expressed in the character of God. So in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, that's when it's revealed to us and is expected of us. It's not talking about the moral perfection that God has. That's the law that was given to Moses. But all of human history, even before Moses, proclaims that we can't do it. We cannot, in and of ourselves and by our own efforts, we cannot meet the righteousness of God. And so in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that's by faith from first to last. So here's the deal. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, the one who had a sinless life, sinless perfection, met all the requirements of the law. And when he died, he took, as our song that we sang today, he took the nails from me. I should have been on my way to the cross. And as he passed me, he took the nails from me and went up Golgotha, and they hammered them into him instead. He met the moral obligations of the King of the universe. And when they nailed him to the tree, and I accept that in faith, then that righteousness of God is put on my account. It's credited to me. It's not about me. It's about him. A righteousness from God is revealed. Now, does that do away with the law? No. But listen to some of the things that Paul writes respecting the righteousness from God and the relationship of the law. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law is an instructor to teach us what sin is and our relationship to it. In other words, we are sinners. And so the law of God, when it proclaims against lying, cheating, stealing, murder, things like that, these are the expectations of God. And Paul says that no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Know that a man, this is Galatians 2:16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Why? Because the law demands perfection in order for justification. Galatians 3:21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Law is the expression, the definition of righteousness, but we can never get there on our own. Romans 10:3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. See, that's what we have in every civilization, including ours. They have established their own righteousness. And thus they can describe themselves as being righteous when they make their own laws. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Romans 5:17, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? It's a gift. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it and it alone is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That statement, from faith first to last, or by faith, from faith to faith, what exactly does that mean? There's a lot of opinions out there. There's almost as many opinions as there are theologians discussing it. Here's how I understand it. The beginning of the righteousness is faith. The end of the righteousness is faith. Everything in between is faith. It's not about me. And it's not up to me. True, Paul does say in Philippians chapter 2, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He also says in Ephesians 2:10, for you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you. And so God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for you to be righteous. He has a plan for you to demonstrate righteousness in your life. But you will never have sufficient righteousness to win or barter your salvation except by faith in what Jesus Christ did for you on your behalf. And then having accepted that faith, that act of sacrifice, having accepted that, then, Paul says in Romans 12, we begin the process of renewing our minds so that we might prove what is the acceptable will of God through our conduct and behavior. But there will never be a day when our nature is not corrupted by sin on this earth. Only when God calls us home. Only then. But the righteousness of God is made ours today by faith, and faith in Christ alone. Oh, the depths that could bring up. I started out, said there's three things I want you to remember. Number one, you are under obligation to proclaim the glory of God. It's not just my job. It's yours. Number two, the gospel of Jesus Christ has in and of itself sufficient power to save. So proclaim it. It's not your power. It's not your witticism. It's not your delivery. It's the power of God that's built into the message of salvation. You're under obligation. The gospel has its own power if you will proclaim it. And third thing is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when accepted by faith, makes you righteous before God. Wow. How can we lose? We can't. If we are faithful to affirm the will of God in our lives and bring our will into affirmation of His, if we are faithful to do that, then the truth is that we've been praying for, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen and amen. You have an obligation to every human being on this planet that you meet. The gospel has its own resources and power to convert, to save. And in that gospel, having accepted it by faith, you are righteous before God. So live like it. The law is your tutor. Don't neglect the law, but the law can never, never save you. The performance of the law, but it's a good tutor. So the three things, right? Obligation, power, righteousness. Take that home, and we'll pick up next week and see why those three things are world-changing in our lifetime. Jim, would you come and lead us in prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?